Amen. What a great passage. We're going to see that reflected in this message today as well. So we're in John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. We're going to see true power. That's the very center point, number two of three. The first point's going to be about presumptive power, and then the final point is about misplaced power. As we think about that today, imagine a basketball game. It's almost the end of overtime. It's time for one last shot. Who do you want to have the ball? Michael Jordan, right? He's not playing anymore. But you want the calmest and best player out there, right? The clutch player is going to make that shot. He's going to just perform under the pressure. Or imagine the security of the nation is threatened. That's not hard to imagine, is it? Threat levels have gone through the roof and an attack is imminent. Who do you want to have the nuclear codes? I'm not going to say any other comments about that. Who do you want making the final call on what to do or not to do? You want someone who is calm under pressure, right? Or here's one more example. Imagine you need a critical or crucial surgery to save your life or the life of a loved one. Who do you want behind that scalpel? Who do you want performing the surgery? Of course you want the best doctor available, right? You don't want some guy who just started, right? you want him to observe, but you're not sure you want him in there messing around with you. So that's how the gospel presents Jesus as he faces the cross. He's under extreme pressure that we will never even fathom. He's actually sweating drops of blood, and yet at every stage, Jesus is calm. He's in control of himself. But Jesus also leaves every sports star, every politician, every surgeon far behind. It's not just that Jesus is in control of himself. Jesus is in control of the events themselves. It's not just that he's able to handle his own adrenaline. He's able to dictate the result. It's not just he's able to act wisely under pressure. He's able to determine the outcome. Jesus isn't just able to respond skillfully to what he finds. He already knows what he will find and has already mapped out the solution to the deepest human problem of all. Jesus stands out in this because he is in control of the entire sweep of human history, even as he goes through his death. And the great thing is that he is all-powerful. He's able to handle everything that's going on perfectly. And we're going to see today in this passage of Scripture the power of just his name. And when I think about that, I think about, you know, name-dropping, right? We do that from time to time. Well, we've been in prayer about an opportunity for Levi to work and do a co-op during his senior year with a mechanic. He loves cars. He loves working on cars. He loves working on his four-wheeler and his pit bike and every other thing else that runs. He likes to work on those things. So he loves working with his hands. And so we've been working. He's going to be able to take a couple of classes and then be released to work with a mechanic on cars. And we needed help finding a mechanic that would be willing to do this. And so I sent an email out to two different pastor groups that I'm a part of, and I got three responses with two potentials. And so I called the first mechanic, and I didn't know this guy from Adam, right? I don't know who he is, but he's up in Carlisle, and he comes highly recommended. And so I called his office and everything, and I said, hey, this pastor thought that maybe you would be interested in helping Levi out with this co-op, and he was really excited about it. But I didn't have any power in my name. He wouldn't have known who I was. But it was because this other pastor had an 18-year relationship with this guy. He was like, yeah, I'm willing to talk about it. And so the second mechanic that I called as well, it was two pastors that had recommended him. And so, again, I didn't have any power in just my own name to say, hey, this is Pastor Stuart Johns. I was wondering. No, I used those other two pastors' names. And I said, hey, these two guys recommended that I talk with you about this opportunity for Levi. And so in both of those situations, I was given an opportunity that I might not have otherwise had if I had contacted them by myself. They might have just been like, who are you? No. The answer is just no. So when have you used someone else's name in order to gain a hearing with an individual that you don't have a relationship with? I just want you to think about that today. And what was the result of using their name instead of trying to make the contact on your own? So just think about that today. A lot of times we have friends and family that help us out with those kind of things. Yeah, just tell them that I sent you and different things like that. And it kind of opens the door and opens the way for us to be able to have a conversation and then to move forward with what we need. So John begins this the section where Jesus completes his earthly mission. This is the third main section in the book of John. And today we're going to learn about Jesus' betrayal and arrest. The arresting party presumes they have power by the sheer number of men they've brought to arrest Jesus. And that's fascinating. We'll see that in just a moment. Peter, his one disciple, also presumes to have some kind of power, but it was misplaced. And through both of these, we'll see our big idea today, that Jesus' power far exceeds the power of this world. So these other two groups think they have some kind of power, but Jesus is like, okay, that's funny. You might have some power, but not like what I've got. And so as we think about that big idea today, would you just bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, I just come this morning humbly before you, as the under-shepherd for a flock, for your flock, Lord God. I thank you for the opportunity you have given me to speak your words today. I pray that I would do them justice, Lord God. I pray that I would not say anything that is not from you. And I pray, Lord God, that if that happens, that you would just cause your people to forget those things, and that your truths would be remembered, taken to heart, and used to transform lives. And so, Lord, we just commit this message to you today for your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this presumptive power. Verses 1 to 3 in John chapter 18. This is what God's word says. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And so what we see here is some introductory content that just is helping us to transition from the upper room and Jesus' upper room discourse and his final prayer there and into his passion. This is the transition time that's taking place. And so what we see here is John says this, after Jesus finished praying. Now the NIV provides the word praying because it's not in the original Greek. It's just not there. The Greek word is hoitos, and it means this or these. That's where it stops. So after Jesus said this or said these. Well, that's hard English for us, isn't it? So we have to add something else there. Most other translations just say these words or these things. The New American Standard says it this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, and so they use the thing words, the New Living Translation says after saying these things. So for us to understand it in English, we have to add something. But it seems to be the general consensus that what's being referred to here is all of Jesus' upper room discourse, chapters 13 or 14 up through his prayer in chapter 17. So it's not just the prayer, which is how the NIV kind of translates it, but I think it's the whole discourse that he's just shared with them. His final teaching and his prayer with his disciples, and then they leave for the Mount of Olives. So they cross the Kidron Valley, and many of the modern translations say they cross the brook or ravine of Kidron. So you're going to see this here, and it's on the left-hand side. You see the temple there in the top left-hand corner, and then these arrows, the black lines. The Kidron Valley just nestles right up to Jerusalem proper. And then, so it swoops down, from Jerusalem proper, it swoops down into this Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives, that gradually goes up the other side. Then you get over to Bethany, which is where Lazarus and his sisters lived, and Bethage was a little bit closer to Jerusalem as well. It was all up over on the other side, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And so that's what is happening here. This just helps us to understand what was there. Most of the year, this brook or ravine was just dry. Nothing ran down it. It was just this little stony patch, perhaps, like you would see in a creek around here. And it was only during the rainy season, which was in the winter, that the brook would run with water. Now, this same brook would have run red as the fluids from the temple sacrifices would have flowed into the valley, especially during the various feasts and festivals throughout the year. Well, a big feast is going on right now. It's Passover. And so just imagine, you can see how close the temple is. And there's just this big drop-off down into the Kidron Valley. So, you know, all the fluids that they're draining from these animals is just going down the side of the cliff or whatever is there for Jerusalem proper and into the Kidron Valley. And so perhaps as Jesus and his disciples are crossing this brook or ravine, there's blood flowing, and it's flowing red. And that has a potential for some pretty powerful images in our own mind of what was going to happen with Jesus in just a few hours. So they were headed to a place that Jesus had taken his disciples many times. On the other side of this Kidron Valley was the Mount of Olives. John Corson says this, on the side of the Mount of Olives were many private enclosed gardens where the well-to-do people of Jerusalem would go to escape the heat. So the heat of the city was just too much sometimes, and they would go out into the Mount of Olives. So people had probably purchased property, little plots up there, and they had put gates or fences around them so that it would be private. And these enclosed gardens would have been filled with vegetables and flowers, palms, fruit trees, and obviously olive trees. The reason for the private gardens on the Mount of Olives was because they were forbidden in the city limits to have those kind of gardens. And so gospel writers Matthew and Mark refer to it as the Garden of Gethsemane, which is appropriate because Gethsemane literally means oil press. Mount of Olives, olive trees, olive oil. So at least one of or more of these little private gardens probably had an oil press in it, including the one that they're in right now called Gethsemane. The fact that Jesus and his disciples went into and Jesus came out of is evidence that they probably had access to a wealthy benefactor's personal garden on the Mount of Olives. They weren't just entering the Mount of Olives as a whole. They're on the eastern slope rising above the Kidron Valley. They're going into a private little garden. And so Judas has been to this private garden on many occasions, so he knew exactly where to find Jesus. And we see the show of power then. Judas is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And so John's letting us know which Judas he's talking about by mentioning it was the one who had betrayed Jesus. Obviously, John's writing after the fact, so he can describe Judas this way. Judas had already been to see the religious leaders. He'd already gotten his 30 pieces of silver. Now all that remained was for him to lead this group to where Jesus was so they could arrest him. And it says that he's kind of leading a detachment of soldiers. The Greek for detachment is can be defined as band, cohort, company, or squad of soldiers. The normal Greek use of this word refers to 600 soldiers. You're thinking, that's quite a few. It could also refer to a maniple, which was 200 soldiers. That's still a lot of soldiers. I like what Kostenberger says. The Romans could use surprisingly large numbers of soldiers, even in dealing with a single person, like the 470 soldiers protecting Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 23. Look that up sometime. It explains it all. Especially when they feared a riot. This is Passover. The population has swelled in Jerusalem to probably a million people. And Jesus, the religious leaders knew and were aware of his popularity with the masses. And so if they come in with just a few soldiers or a few temple guards to try and arrest Jesus, they're going to have some tangle on their hands right there, right? The masses are not going to let that happen. And so we see that they send this what seems an exorbitant amount of soldiers to arrest Jesus. The Roman cohort would have not normally been stationed in Jerusalem. While they were there because of everything that was going on, this Passover feast, they were staying at the fortress of Antonio right there on the Temple Mount. Normally, they were stationed at Caesarea Maritima on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So you see the top red circle is where Caesarea Maritima is, and then the bottom one, the red circle, is where Jerusalem was at. So they were normally stationed up there on the coast. But during these big feasts and festivals, they would be deployed to Jerusalem to just kind of deter any rioting and maintain order. the Pax Romana was really, really important. That was the Roman peace that was going on. And here we go. My notes are all messed up now. I'll get it straight here. All right. I think I got it now. So they were there to maintain this Roman peace. The Romans didn't want rioting. The Jewish religious leaders didn't want rioting either in Jerusalem because the Romans pretty much left them alone until things like that would happen. And then Rome would step in and kind of strip them of their power. But I believe that this presumptive show of power was necessary to highlight the true power of Jesus, as we're also going to see in verse 6. I think that God's orchestrating all of that for a purpose. And we'll see that in a moment. Not only is there between 200 to 600 Roman soldiers, but there is also officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Most likely, these are the temple guards who were actually the arresting officers. It was their responsibility to take Jesus into custody and bring him to the chief priest for questioning. And then we see this little thing. John gives us the equipment that they're carrying. Torches. These were just strips of wood that were bound together, and they put resin on them to provide a longer burn time. You know, if they just didn't do that, then the strips of wood would just burn down really, really quickly. So they put the resin on there. They had lanterns. Kostenberger describes them as terracotta cylinders with an opening on one side so that a household lamp could be placed inside with the wick facing out. But doing a search of first century lanterns, I also came up with these bronze ones. You'll see some images of what a bronze lantern from the first century would have looked like. And again, they would have just made a little fire in that pot in the center, and they would have been able to take them out. And then they also had just weapons. And it's likely that the Roman soldiers had shields and long swords and short swords and spears, and perhaps the temple guard were carrying all of those weapons as well. And while this group, led by Judas Iscariot, is coming out in a show of power, this power was really presumptive, especially when compared to Jesus' power. So let's look at verses 4 to 9, because this is talking about the true power. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And that should sound familiar because Gene just read that to us. And so we see this true power. Jesus has this incredible knowledge of what's about to happen. He knows everything that's going on, and that's our first principle today, that Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Jesus hasn't gone to this private garden on the Mount of Olives to hide from the religious leaders or to try and avoid the inevitable events that were unfolding. Rather, he knew everything that was happening and was actually orchestrating everything according to God's plan and purpose and his will. He went to the garden where he had taken Judas many times, and he was creating the perfect environment where God's plan will be fulfilled without the concern of having large crowds trying to interfere and stop his arrest. Isn't that amazing? I think that's pretty cool. He's orchestrating all of this. And this was all happening because Jesus is all-knowing. And this principle is important for us today because we can trust that Jesus knows everything that's happening in our lives. He knows the struggles we're experiencing and the joy that's coming. He is also sovereign, so he knows how to guide and direct our lives through the trouble that we're going through. We can trust completely in Jesus and turn to him when we feel overwhelmed and anxious, depressed and hurt, angry and confused, frustrated, and so much more. He knows all about it. It hasn't been a surprise to him. And when we can't see how things are going to work out, we can turn to the one who knows everything and rest in his plan for us. And so I encourage you to take this step today, the very first one, and it's to trust in Jesus' ability to know everything that's going on in my life and rest in his perfect sovereign plan for me. You can rest today. Maybe you came in here with just a heavy, burdened heart today, and you're like, "I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't even know what's going on right now in my life." And I want you to know you can just rest in Jesus today. Just turn it over to him. Lay it at his feet. Say, "I trust you, Jesus, and your ability to know what's going on and your sovereign plan for me." He even knew when they would be arriving, so he goes outside the walled-in garden to greet those who were coming to arrest him. And he asks them this question, a simple question: who is it you want? Jesus already knew the answer to the question, but it wasn't the question that was most important. It was going to be his response to their answer that was going to be so important. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. His response was going to provide or prove who was in control and had the real power. He's going to kind of put this presumptive power in its place. And so we see his power. In response to their answer, Jesus says, "I am he." In the Greek, it's literally "I may," or "ego I may," which means "I am." He is simply repeating the self-identification that God used with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. "I am." Jesus is simply saying to them, "I am God. God and I are one." He was just explaining his divinity here. Those two words carried incredible power. Judas is counted with the Roman soldiers and the officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. He's no longer part of the disciples. And as the arresting group hears Jesus' response to their answer to his question, they all stumble backwards and fall to the ground. I want you to just imagine for a moment what that would have looked like. Anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers, plus the officials from the temple guards, from the temple, and then Judas Iscariot, they all stumble backwards and fall to the ground. It's like dominoes in a row. You know, it's making all kinds of noise on the Mount of Olives. That must have been a sight to see, right? And if they had video cameras back then, I think that that video would have won America's Funniest Home Videos, because these dudes are like, and they're stumbling around. And if they would have had, you know, the GoPros of our day today, it would have gone viral, right? Somebody would have uploaded that immediately. They would have had their phone out or, you know, something like that, and boom, it's up on the internet, and it would have gone viral. Whatever power the Roman soldiers and the temple officials thought they had probably left by this point. You see, because Jesus' power far exceeds the power of this world. And that takes us to principle two, that Jesus is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Kostenberger says, falling to the ground is regularly a reaction to divine revelation. This striking response also conveys the powerlessness of Jesus' enemies when confronted with the power of God. It was just presumptive power. You could bring 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 soldiers. It wasn't going to make any difference. Jesus was going to say, "I am," and they were all going to fall down. Jesus was completely in control of when and how he would be arrested and tried. And I like what Michael says. The effect within John's gospel is to put a very large exclamation point after Jesus' words spoken 8 chapters earlier. "I lay down my life that I might receive it back again. No one took it away from me, but I lay it down on my own." No one, not even 600 Roman soldiers, plus officers both from the chief priests and from the Pharisees, can take Jesus' life from him. The authority to take to lay it down, like the authority to receive it back, is his and his alone. This he will do freely and voluntarily for the sheep, as he will quickly demonstrate. He had all the authority and power. And this is great news for us as his disciples. While the soldiers and officials were experiencing the negative effects of Jesus' power, stumbling backwards and falling to the ground, we can experience the positive effects of his power. There is nothing too hard for Jesus or God. You might be feeling today that, "I don't feel like he can take care of this situation." That's not true. He is all powerful. They can handle, God and Jesus can handle anything you're experiencing or going through. Are you dealing with difficult relationships at home and in your neighborhood, at work or at school, maybe even in the church? Guess what? Jesus can handle that. Are you struggling financially? Jesus can handle that. Are your emotions all over the place and you feel frazzled and hopeless? Say it with me. Jesus can handle that. Is your health failing? Say it again. Jesus can handle that. Are you questioning your relationship with God and Jesus right now? Jesus can handle that. He's waiting for us to humbly come to him for help. He knows all about our struggles and hardships because he is all-knowing. And he stands ready to help us because he is all-powerful. So turn to him right now. And take this step. It's the second one today. Just turn to Jesus and humbly ask him to help me with whatever struggle or struggles I'm currently experiencing. Just turn to him right now. You don't even have to listen to the rest of the message. Just talk to God. Because Jesus is all-powerful, he can protect us. Jesus asks the arresting party the same question again, and they answer him the same way. But my guess is that this time they brace themselves for his response. I think they're doing this. They're like leaning in. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? And they're like gritting their teeth, holding on, like, we're not going to fall down again. And he says, I told you that I am. But he goes a step further here. He tells the arresting party to let his disciples go. And we know from Scripture that they obeyed his request. They were probably ready to comply with whatever Jesus said after they had experienced the power of his name. It was also in fulfillment of what Jesus had said in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall not lose, or that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That leads us to our third principle today, that Jesus is our protector. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who protects us. Milne says this, whatever the wolf may represent in our lives today, if it's guilt and shame from past failures, the accusing voices of criticism, sudden paralyzing feelings of inadequacy as they come snapping and snarling at our heels, the good shepherd is there to meet them and to issue his word of command, let my disciple go. Aren't you glad he's there to protect us? And to say those words to whatever feelings, situations that we're going through. And this should give us hope as disciples of Jesus Christ. Carter and Redbrick say, just as Jesus protects the disciples on that dark day, he will protect and preserve all who follow him. And so we can claim this next step today. And that's to claim the promise that Jesus will protect me from the quote-unquote wolves in my life. We can hold on to that truth and know that he will accomplish it in our lives because he did it for the first disciples. He is faithful. He is unchanging. So Jesus' true power proved that the arresting party's power was simply presumptive and not true. Jesus' power far exceeds the power of this world. John completes this section of Scripture with information about Peter's misplaced power. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me if you would. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And so here, throughout Scripture, we know Peter to be a man of action and not just words, although he did put his foot in his mouth quite often as well. He had already told Jesus that he would lay down his life for him in John chapter 13, verse 37. But Jesus checked him on that, and he says this, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Perhaps Peter was still trying to prove to Jesus that he would lay down his life for him. So Peter shows either great courage or extreme stupidity, right? He draws out a sword and goes after the officials, plus 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. What's he thinking? He's either super courageous and really trusting the Lord, or he's like extremely stupid. He steps up with his sword and swings it wildly at the high priest's servant, Malchus. I don't know if he intended to kill him or not, but the result was that he lopped his right ear off. That must have been a sharp blade. I'm just thinking about things that have hit my ears in the past. They kind of just bounces off or grazes off. That thing must have been sharp. But Jesus commanded Peter to put his sword away. Matthew records these words of Jesus. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put in at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? So Peter had misplaced power because he thought that Jesus needed him to help with the situation. Peter was not following God's plan at this point, but was trying to take matters into his own hands. Principle 4 today is this: God's desire is that we follow his plan. How often do we try to run ahead of God and his sovereign plan for us? Remember that he's all-knowing, so he knows what's coming, and he's all-powerful, so he has the power to handle it. Judy and I experienced this in just this past week. Let me tell you the rest of the story about trying to set up the mechanic co-op for Levi. The first mechanic we contacted was very excited about the opportunity to help Levi out. I called him back a couple of days later and tried to schedule a time for Levi to meet him and sign some paperwork for the school. And he told me, well, I contacted my insurance agent and I'm working through some workers' comp issues and I'm trying to get those details ironed out. So I'll get back in contact with you. So the next time I called him and talked with him, he said because of the cost, the exorbitant cost of workers' compensation insurance, he wouldn't be able to have Levi do a co-op with him. And he said, I'm really frustrated because I really wanted to do this. And he'd never done anything like that before, but he wanted to help Levi out. He wanted to like impart his knowledge to someone else. So Judy and I just discussed very briefly, should we just offer to cover the workers' comp insurance costs so that Levi could have this co-op? But very quickly, Judy also said, but would that be forcing something that God doesn't want? So we didn't offer that. We kept praying. I contacted the next mechanic. Long story short, when I contacted the second mechanic, he said that they really needed the help. They were down two mechanics, and that they had done at least four internships with Carlisle schools in the past. So they knew all about the minimum requirements, and they have paperwork about everything. It's just amazing. So we met with that organization and that mechanic on Friday and toured their facility. We're working through the paperwork to get the co-op set up for Levi. He signed his waivers for them, and when school starts, he'll be able to go and work most of his day. He'll be able to work with this mechanic and learn this trade. That's just an answer to prayer. Because we didn't rush ahead and force God's hand. We trusted him. So have you ever tried to, quote unquote, help God with his plan for your life? You don't have to answer that question because I already know the answer to the question. We've all done it at some point. How did it end? Was it positive or negative? Can you trust the Lord to have the perfect plan for your life? Have you talked with him about revealing that plan to you? Are you following that plan now? That leads us to the fourth next step today, is to trust God and follow his plan for my life. So much better when we do it that way. Jesus knew God's plan of redemption for humanity. God's plan was going to be fulfilled in his time, according to his purpose and will. Imagine if Peter would have successfully defeated 600 Roman soldiers. That would have been amazing. Jesus wouldn't have been arrested and tried. Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross to take our punishment for sin. We would have to take our own punishment for sin and be separated from God for all of eternity. But praise the Lord that Jesus did drink the cup that the Father had given him. As we review, just three questions for you today. Will you trust Jesus' ability to know everything that's going on in your life and rest in his perfect sovereign plan? Number two, will you humbly turn to Jesus and ask him for help with whatever challenge you are experiencing right now? And number three, will you claim the promise that Jesus will protect you from the wolves in your life? When we trust Jesus and his sovereign plan, humbly turn to him with our challenges, and claim his promise to protect us, it's a powerful testimony to the world that we truly believe what we say we believe about God. And it proves that we believe that Jesus' power far exceeds the power of this world. It will be what draws them to a relationship with Jesus. As we think about the power in the name, I am, I want to close with this illustration. Set in AD 180, Gladiator tells the story of General Maximus Decimus Meridius, played by Russell Crowe, who was about to be given reigning authority in Rome by the aging emperor Marcus Aurelius. Before this could take place, however, the emperor's son, I'm not even sure how to pronounce his name, Commodus, we'll just say that, killed his father, and in order to establish himself on the throne. He then ordered the murder of Maximus and his family. Maximus escaped, and the movie follows him as he is sold into slavery, becomes a nameless gladiator, and finally seeks justice against wicked Emperor Commodus. The turning point comes late in the movie. After Maximus wins a great battle in the Colosseum, Emperor Commodus decides to meet this unknown gladiator face to face. The crowd watches as the emperor in full pomp strides with his soldiers onto the sands of the Colosseum. The emperor asks the simple question, "What is your name?" Maximus, streaked with blood and dirt from the battle, takes off his helmet and says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." The crowd erupts with a deafening roar while the emperor visibly shakes under the weight of the true identity of a man he thought was a mere slave. The emperor flees the Colosseum only to face defeat and death later at the hands of Maximus. He knew the power of that name. And as soon as he identified himself, that guy, that emperor, was scared because he knew what was coming. But guess what? Jesus' name is more powerful than Maximus Decimus. What was his last name? I don't know. Decimus Meridius. There we go. I had to look it up. I didn't have it memorized. It so far exceeds Maximus's power. And aren't you glad? Because that transforms everything for us. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He knows what's going on with us, and he's able to handle it. And we can praise the Lord for that fact today. And so as we just allow that to sink deep into our hearts and minds today, would you just bow your heads with me as Gina Roxy come to lead us in a closing song? Lord, we come to you today and are so blessed to be your children. And as your children, we know that you are all-knowing. Nothing that's going on in our lives right now has come as a surprise to you or has caught you off guard. You knew about it far long before we did. Lord, we thank you that you are all-powerful. And that situation we're going through, you can handle. And that you will protect us. And we just thank you for those promises today. Pray that we would just humbly rest in you. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.